guess it follows, doesn't it, that if you've dealt with Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, the first great covenant in the divine plan, what would you do next? Well, you would turn to the next great covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And that's exactly what God does. Judges 6 is going to introduce us to that subject, confirming the covenant made unto the fathers. And this is all about the work of Christ in performing that mission. Well, the story of Gideon, we are told, is meant to be seen as a type of Christ. His triumph over Midian is used as a type of Armageddon. Just quickly, again, I'm probably going to eat into my time here, but I think it's important that we establish this right up front. Have a look at these three passages. Psalm 83, verse 9. Just so that we can be certain in our own minds that this is the way that God intends, that we should read Judges chapter 6, 7 and 8. So we have Psalm 83. Now, Psalm 83 is an Armageddon psalm. It's a psalm that has the word in it, Aelion, the title, Aelion, which first occurs in Genesis chapter 14 in the context of the work of Melchizedek. Abraham, of course, defeats the host of Chedorlaomer, which is a type of Armageddon, and then meets Melchizedek and shares a fellowship meal with his Jewish and Gentile brethren. It's a type of the establishment of the kingdom. So Psalm 83 has that title in it. Wherever you meet that title, Aelion, the subject matter is always drawn from Genesis 14. Without miss, it's always drawn from Genesis 14. So we read in Psalm 83 and at verse 9 these words, "Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera and to Jabin." So we are told in that passage that when you come to look at both Sisera and Jabin and the work of Deborah and Barak, and when you come to look at Gideon's work, it is used by God as a vehicle to do with the events of Armageddon and beyond. Now come to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9 and verse 4 says this. Now we know what this chapter is about, don't we? Have a look at verse 5. "For every battle of the warriors with confused noise, garments rolled in blood." That's Armageddon. What does it lead to? Verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace," etc. It's about the establishment of the kingdom. So we know that the context is Armageddon and the setting up of the kingdom. Read verse 4. "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." Yes, Gideon's story is all about the work of Christ. Have a look finally at Isaiah 10, verse 26. We're going to come back to this passage a little later on. "And Yahweh of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him." This is the Assyrian of verse 24, reads Gog of the latter days. "According to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Horeb." See, so there's the language. It's drawn from Judges chapter 7. So we know that we are intended to see in the work of Gideon a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that work can be divided into three stages answering to Christ's mission. There was the first advent, his sacrifice and confirming the covenant made unto the fathers. The second advent, the resurrection and judgment of the household, and that will be our subject tonight, God willing. And thirdly, Armageddon, as we've seen from those three passages, Psalm 83, Isaiah 9 and 10. The subjugation of the nations and the redemption of Israel. And we'll have a brief look at that tonight as well. You know, you can spend a whole week of sessions on Gideon, 5, 6 or 7, and you still won't plumb the depths of what's here. So I've got two, so I'm going to have to do my best with those two. So there'll be a little bit of distilling along the way, that's just absolutely essential, but I hope to give you something to chew on for a while. So here's the pattern of types. If you come back to Judges chapter 6, this is what we encounter, the pattern of types that are presented in Judges chapter 6. We've got Israel who forsake Yahweh's covenant in verse 1. I'm going to come back to that in a moment and prove that they actually were serving Baal-Berith, the Lord of the covenant. We see then in verses 2 to 6, Israel is impoverished by invaders. But just not any ordinary invader, as you're going to see. Then we have in verses 8 to 10, a mighty prophet raised up as a forerunner to Gideon. He is a type of John the Baptist, and we'll demonstrate that. Then we have in verses 11 to 16, a covenant deliverer sent, Gideon as a type of Christ. And then in verses 19 to 27, we have in the sacrifices that are made, the Abrahamic covenant confirmed. So there is the pattern of types that we're going to follow through Judges chapter 6. I'm going to just add some detail to each one of those elements as we proceed. So come to chapter 6 verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and he delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So all of that is very precise. Why Midian? Well, Midian's name means quarrel. I'm going to come back to Leviticus 26 in a moment. He was a son of Keturah through Abraham. So Abraham married Keturah after the death of Sarah. So he comes from Keturah. He's a son of Abraham, this man, Midian, and the tribe that comes from him. There are 7 years of affliction. Now, in Jewish language, that's seven times, a year being a time to a Jew. Seven times. So we've got the language that's actually drawn from Leviticus chapter 26. We also read that the enemies here are without number. Did you read that language in verse 5 of Judges 6? It says, towards the middle of the verse, for both they and their camels were without number. Now that's Abrahamic covenant language, isn't it? Like the stars of heaven, without number? Yes. So the language is quite deliberate. The choice of oppressor is quite deliberate. And it's all drawn from Leviticus 26. So I want you to come back to Leviticus 26 and have a look at where this language comes from. Now, Leviticus 26 is the companion to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, of course, is that chapter which speaks about the condemnation of Israel right down through history for their failure to keep God's covenant. That's what this chapter is about, Leviticus 26. Let's just start in verse 25 of Leviticus 26. It says this, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. Midian's name means quarrel. So when Yahweh chooses Midian, a son of Abraham, he chooses him with precision to avenge the quarrel of his covenant. Why wouldn't you send a nation who's named after a man whose name means quarrel, who's a son of Abraham? Of course you would. That's why he does it. Then have a look at the language of Leviticus 26. I'm not going to be able to read all of these passages, but if you go through this chapter and you highlight the number of times it says seven times, have a look at verse 18, for example. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Verse 21, and if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Look at the end of verse 24. And I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Look at the end of verse 28. I will chastise you seven times for your sins. So what covenant have they forsaken? Well, of course, Israel broke the law of Moses, but is God just concerned about the law of Moses in Leviticus 26? No. Read verse 42. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. So you see where the language is coming from? When you read in Judges chapter 6 that language, you know that God is taking their mind back to Leviticus 26. They are suffering because they have turned against his covenant. And he has in mind the Abrahamic covenant in particular. So what God were they serving at this time? Well, here's a list of the gods of Canaan. It's a bit like the list of the gods of this world, isn't it? Baal, of course, means a lord or master or owner or possessor. He's the lord of all that is worldly, fleshly, sensual, and devilish. And he's got many, many gods. You know, there are lords many and gods many in our world, says Paul. There's Baal-Berith, the lord of the covenants, about covenant obligations. There's Baal-Gad, he's the god of the casino, the god of good fortune, gambling and luck. I don't know about your country, but Australia is absolutely given over to gambling. Well, I do know about your country, because yesterday I stopped to get some fuel. I went in to pay, and there were two or three people, Texans, of course, two or three people, and they were standing at the counter scratching something. You ever seen them? Those instant scratchy things? Maybe you're going to hit the jackpot or something, you're scratching off the numbers. Ridiculous, isn't it? Absolutely ridiculous. It's a world of gambling and luck. There's Baal Hamon. He's the lord of wealth. Money, that wouldn't dominate human society, would it? Then you've got Baal Hatzor, the lord of the village. All about family and community. You've got Baal Meon, the lord of dwelling. It's all about your house and your goods. And Baal Peor. You know, I don't want to spell that one out because it's just a little bit too far. Baal Peor is about sexual freedom. And that's what it was, of course, in Numbers 25, as you recall. Baal Tamar, Lord of the Palm Trees, about the environment. We live in an age where it's all about the environment. It's getting cooler, they say. Baal Zebub, Lord of the Flies, the Lord of the Dung Heaps, all about health. Because they thought that ill health came from the dung heap, because flies bred there and brought germs and disease. There you got the gods of Baal. So which one do you think Israel was serving at this time? Well, we know. We know from Judges chapter 8 and verse 33. Because it says this, and this is Young's Literal Translation of Judges 8:33. And it cometh to pass when Gideon is dead, that the sons of Israel turn back. Now the Hebrew word is shuv. It means to return. To turn back to something you were doing before. So the God that Gideon overthrew in his father's house was this God, Baal-Berith, the Lord of the Covenant. Israel, the Ecclesia, had a covenant with the world. So which covenant did they had they abandoned? Yeah, quite apart from the law of Moses, that was down the gurgler. They had abandoned the covenant made to Abraham. You abandon that, you don't belong in the land. And so God brings them an oppressor. He brings a son of Abraham to avenge the quarrel of his covenant for 7 years. Seven times will I punish you for your sin. Can't miss that, can you? They went back to Baal-Berith. Went a-whoring after Balaam and set over them Baal-Berith for a god. So we know what context we're in. We're in the context of covenants. So let's come back and have a look at the story of Judges 6 and the invasion of the land by the Midianites and the Amalekites. They're always there, aren't they, Amalekites, the throat cutters of Christadelphians? They're always there. So they're there in this bunch of oppressors. Every harvest season, Israel was stripped. Have a look what it says here. And we read in verse 2. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. They had to go and dwell in the caves and the dens and the mountains and the strongholds. Verse 3. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth. Till they have come to Gaza, they left neither sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. So what are they symbols for? Sheep. You know what sheep are a symbol for. What about an ox? Yeah. What about an ass? A symbol of Israel. These are animals that symbolise Israel as a nation. And they're stripped. Stripped of everything. Because they have turned away to Baal-Berith, the Lord of a false covenant, and abandoned the Abrahamic covenant. So God brings that punishment upon them. And so the language of verse 5 we saw has that Abrahamic language in it. And verse 6 says, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel, in their desperation, cried once more unto their God. So he's going to make provision for them. He's going to send a saviour. But that Saviour is a man who didn't have any confidence in his own ability to perform the work for which he was appointed. So here we've got the home of Gideon down here in Ophrah, in the tribe of Ephraim. This is where he lived, way down here. And of course, it was quite a fertile area in here. And so the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east, every harvest season would sweep through and take every single thing that they could. What a predicament that was. So what does God do? Well, he sends a forerunner. He sends a forerunner to the Saviour that he's going to raise up for Israel. Look at verses 8 to 10 of Judges chapter 6. Verse 8 says that Yahweh sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith Yahweh Elohim of Israel, I brought you up. Now, if anyone here would like to count the phrases, I've got mine numbered, so I know how many there are. I'm going to count the phrases of what this prophet says, you'll be surprised. I brought you up from Egypt, phrase 1. And brought you forth out of the house of bondage, 2. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, 3. And out of the hand of all that oppressed you, 4. And out of the hand of them that oppressed you, and dragged them out from before you, 6, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am Yahweh your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. There are 7 things that he brings out. Now who is this man? Well, he's not given a name. We're told in verse 8 that Yahweh sent a man, the word Ish, a great man, a prophet. But he's nameless. He was clearly a divine voice, like the voice of John the Baptist. Who are you? Are you Elijah?
No.
Are you Christ?
No.
Who are you? I'm a voice. A voice crying in the wilderness, make you the way. Remember that? He's a voice. So is this man. He lists 7 things that Yahweh did for Israel to manifest that he was faithful to his covenant. The message is clearly based on Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 16 and 18 to 21. Now, I don't have time to take you back there. But if you make a note of that, the language of verses 8 through 10 is based upon Genesis chapter 15 and the promise that God made to Abraham that his seed would be in a foreign land and he would bring them out. Remember that? That's where the language comes from. It's got to do with the Abrahamic covenant. But you see, when you come to Luke chapter 1, then you find out exactly what was in the divine mind. So come to Luke 1 and have a look at what we read about John the Baptist. Luke 1 and the song of Zacharias. So when John is finally born, the dumb Zacharias can speak. And so we read in verse 68 of Luke 1 that he says these words, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Which one? Next verse. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham. So what we have here, brothers and sisters, is a type of the work of John the Baptist. He was a voice. And so in verse 10 of Judges 6, you read this. Last words. But ye have not obeyed my voice. So this nameless prophet was a voice crying in the wilderness by John. You have not obeyed my voice. And it's all about the breaking of the Abrahamic covenant. That is why he was sent. So you got a message in him, clear message from the Spirit as to where this is heading. Now I'm going to have to jump over a little bit here, but we can't jump over everything. I want you to come down to verse 11. It says, There came an angel of Yahweh and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat. Now in the AV it says, by the winepress, to hide it, namely the wheat, from the Midianites. That is not a good translation. This is how it should be read. There came an angel, sat under the oak. His son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. So you can cross out the italicized word in. You can change the word by to the word in. He was hiding in the winepress so that he might hide from the Midianites. I mean, he was threshing out wheat in the winepress. It's not a very big place to thresh out wheat, by the way. You wouldn't choose that unless you were very frightened. So he's actually hiding in the winepress. And here, they used to make winepresses by digging a hole in a big rock, a rock that could be dug. So they'd dig a hole, and that would become the winepress. Then they would have a channel that would run from the bottom of the winepress, and they'd push another rock up, and they'd dig a hole in that one, and this would become the receptacle, the container for the wine, or at least for the grape juice that would run down. So you'd press the grapes up here, and the juice would run down into the bottom one. Now, this is all very important because he was hiding in the wine press. So it's up here. Now, what we're going to find in a moment, there are actually two words used here for rock. It's very important to get them straight. But I'm going to just read on a little bit. End of verse 12 says, that the angel said to him, Yahweh is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Who? Do you mean me? He's hiding in the winepress. Look at him. Look at him. And then look at him. He is frightened out of his skin. And the angel says, Yahweh is with you, you mighty man of valor. Why is he a mighty man of valor? Because he has to be a man of faith. That's why. And men of faith, like Gideon, don't have any confidence in their own strength. And when they're oppressed by their enemies, they hide. And they seek God's help to redeem them. They don't go out and try and punch the enemy in the nose. They hide. They know they don't have strength of their own. A mighty man of valor. We read on. Gideon then responds in verse 13 and says, Well, O my Lord, if Yahweh be with us, I want you to notice the language he uses, with us, why then is all this before us? Where be all these miracles that our fathers told us? You know, God is going to tell him in a moment, Gideon, I'm not talking to you as a representative of Israel, I'm talking to you as an individual. Because I'm going to redeem Israel through one man. And that man was Gideon. And he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read on in verse 14, Yahweh looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might. What might? His faith. And thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And then, of course, he claims we can't, you know, he's nothing. He says, Wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. That word there, by the way, my family, is actually in the Hebrew, my thousand. A family to a Hebrew, you could say a thousand, because from one father could come a multitude. You get a thousand out of one man. My thousand, he says, is the least in Manasseh. And Yahweh said to him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Now, I don't know what you have in your Bible, but if you want to highlight something that is absolutely critical to the type, you need to highlight the words at the end of verse 16. As one man. And we're going to see just how important that is later on today, God willing. There was going to be redemption for Israel through one man. And if you're going to be part of that redemption, you've got to be in that one man, the representation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we go on, and Gideon says, Can you just hang around for a while, he says to the angel. I want some kind of assurance. And he wants to acknowledge that God has appeared to him. So he goes away and prepares a kid in verse 19. He made ready a kid of unleavened cakes, of an ephah of flour, the flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, And he brought it out unto the angel under the oak and presented it. So here we have a man who clearly sets forth the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just in summary, he was raised up in the poorest circumstances. Verse 15, he's from Manasseh. He's from the tribe of Manasseh, which represents natural Israel. God brought forth his son from natural Israel. But he lived in Ophrah, which is in the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim has to do with the Abrahamic covenant. Want proof of that? Have a look at Genesis 48 and verse 19. Alright? So there's clarity in the way that this is portrayed. He's at one morally with Yahweh. Verses 12 and 16 tell us. He acknowledged that all flesh is grass. A little bit later on in verse 22. He seeks deliverance from death. Verse 22. He's saved out of death. Verse 23. So we've got a man who's a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Key issue here of the angel's message is that Gideon would deliver Israel as one man, type of the work of the Son of God. So let's see if we can go from there. I hope by now a couple of things have been established in your mind. That when you read Judges 6, you're reading about things that have to do with the Abrahamic covenant. True? And it's also pretty plain, I think, that when you're reading about Gideon, you're reading about the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything that's going to happen from now on is extremely important in that regard. Now, we're going to have to start thinking a little harder. A little bit of thinking cap work here required, see, because I'm going to start talking about things now that will need you to think. This is just as well, this is before lunch and not after lunch in the graveyard shift. So hopefully your brain's still active. I want you to come here and read with me verse 20 and 21. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock. Now some of you will be aware that that word rock there is the Hebrew word selah. S-E-L-A-H. Selah. I'm going to show you a selah in a minute. But let's read on. And pour out the broth, and he did so. Then the angel of Yahweh put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there arose a fire out of the rock. Different word in the Hebrew. It's the word sir. T said you are. And sir means a massive boulder. Let's read on. And consumed the flesh, so the fire rose up out of the zer and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of Yahweh departed out of his sight. So why do you think that the Spirit uses two different words here? Well, both of these words, zer and selah, are used of our Lord Jesus Christ in type. In Exodus 17 and in Numbers chapter 20. In Exodus 17, for example, in verse 6 we read, God says to Moses, and this is at Rephidim when they were suffering drought, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. The word is sir, a large rock or boulder. Now, what's this smiting of the rock about? Well, you see, Moses was to use the serpent rod, and he was to smite the rock. In other words, it's about the crucifixion of Christ. We know that, and from that rock flows living water, doesn't it? Which the Amalekites want to come and steal straight away, by the way. So when you get baptized, they'll turn up on your doorstep, Amalekites, trying to take away the water, the living water of the Word. That's their policy. Alright? They turn up immediately. Well, God provides an immediate answer because Joshua appears in the record for the first time in Exodus 17. Yeah, Yahshua, he's on the scene with a sword in his hand. Yeah, it's a dramatic chapter. I want it for that purpose. I just want to just illustrate one thing from Exodus 17. When you read of the Zer, it was a rock that could be struck with a serpent rod. It represents Christ in crucifixion. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know it because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul says, and that rock that followed them was Christ. Remember those words?
Yeah.
Now, Israel had a rock at both ends of their wilderness journey. They had one at Rephidim and they had one at Kadesh Barnea. They were different rocks. The one at Rephidim was a Zer. The one at Kadesh Barnea was a Selah. Quite a different rock. It had to be spoken to, not smitten. But of course we know what Moses did. He smote it again.
Yeah.
It's like crucifying the Son of God afresh. Okay? You're beginning to see why the Spirit's going to use these two different words. Well, they used to make wine presses out of a really big, massive rock, like a cliff face, and then they would push up another rock underneath it to gather the grape juice, see? So you've got a Selah and you've got a Zer downstairs. And one of them represents the mortality of Christ, and the other one represents his immortality. Now, I want to just lay this out before you as simply as I can. Moses struck this Zer with a serpent rod, portraying the crucifixion of Christ. The Zer relates here to the mortality of Christ. He could be struck. He could be crucified. And he was. But the rock that followed him, that rock was at Rephidim. There was another one, wasn't there? This one up here at Kadesh Barnea, 40 years later. Now some think that when it says that the rock followed them, that the water followed them. Well, it doesn't say the water followed them, does it? It says the rock that followed them. Ever been followed by a rock? Well, it means simply this. There was a rock at the beginning, and there was a rock at the end. So it followed them. Got it? That's all it means. And that rock was Christ, says Paul. Christ in two aspects of his work, the Zer and the Selah. So this is a Zer, a mighty boulder. You can take shade under it, but you can strike it with a rock too, with a rod. This is a Selah. It refers to a lofty, craggy rock or cliff. And that's why Moses was told to speak unto the rock. But he went to the base of it and struck. See what this is saying to us, brothers and sisters? In Numbers 20, you read this in verse 8. Take the rod, and he means here Aaron's rod that burned, because that spoke of resurrection from the dead, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. Now I'd love to take you to Numbers 20, but I haven't got time. Do you know how many times the word Selah occurs there? Five. The number of grace. Because this is about Christ in his role as a mediator right now. We speak to God through him. Speak ye unto the rock. It represents Christ in his immortality as our high priest at the right hand of God. And that's why Moses couldn't go into the land. Because he broke the type. He disobeyed and broke the type. Struck that rock. So this Hebrew word, Selah, there five times. He was the speaker of it, struck it. Hence, Selah represented Christ in his immortality, mediator between God and man, access to divine grace. Now, I hope that's reasonably clear, that when you use the word Zer, it has to do with Christ's mortality. When you use the word Selah, in certain contexts, it has to do with Christ's immortality. Got it? Let's have a look at the way it's used. Here's the use of Zer and Selah in the Old Testament. The first occurrence of Zer is that one we just referred to in Exodus 17 verse 6, where it occurs twice. In Numbers 20 verse 8 is the first occurrence of the word Selah in the Bible, where it's used five times. Paul unites these two passages in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. That rock was Christ. So both Zer and Selah are used to represent Yahweh, particularly in the Psalms. The context and scriptural commentary determine the way to interpret the words. So let's go back to Judges 6 and see what we can do with them. Here you see, the angel gives very specific instructions. You have a look at Judges 6 and verse 21 again. Sorry, verse 20. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh, this is the offering that Gideon's going to make. He's killed an animal, killed the goats, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this Selah. So here we've got the Selah. So here's Gideon. He's put his offering in the winepress, the Selah, the upper rock. And the angel then comes and touches that offering. You see what it says in verse 21? It says this. Then the angel of Yahweh put forth the end of the staff was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. So here we've got the angel. He touches the unleavened cakes. But where's the fire come from? Where's the fire from? Read on in verse 21. It says this. And there rose up fire out of the Zer. Not from the Selah. From the Zer. And consumed the flesh. So the fire starts down here. It runs up the channel. It consumes the offering of Gideon. And goes up, of course, in a sweet savour and smoke. And guess who goes up with it? The next verse tells you that. It says, well, the next sentence tells you that in verse 21. Then the angel of Yahweh departed out of his sight. Okay, so the angel goes up. So let's just review this. We've got Gideon down here. He's put his offering in the Selah. He's been told to do that. Then you've got the angel identifies with the offering of Gideon. The fire rises up, representing down here, sir, the mortality of Christ, rises up, consumes the offering in the Selah, which represents the immortality of Christ, and he goes to heaven. Can you see that? From mortality to immortality by the acceptance of sacrifice, and goes into heaven. Now, how can we say then that the angel represents Christ going to heaven? Well, because he's put out the end of his staff and touched Gideon's offering. That's why the angel identifies with Gideon's offering, as though he is there as the offering. That's mine! Touches it with a staff. So you've got a wonderful type of the sacrifice of Christ, which leads to the ascension to glory at the right hand of God. Sir mortality, Selah immortality, just the way they're used in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20 of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to come and have a look very quickly with me at how this is all shown in three different altars, all built by Gideon on the same day. The three stages of Gideon's work represented by his three altars. There's the Selah Zer altar that we've just been talking about, which clearly speaks of Christ's redemption, glorification and ascension to the right hand of God. But then you recall that we read verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar there unto Yahweh and called it He Who Will Become Peace. And you're all aware, I'm sure, that shalom means peace through unity. Peace through unity. So here is an altar that's given a name. He Who Will Become Unified in Peace through Fellowship. But you see, no offering. No offering is made on this altar. No animals taken and sacrificed on this altar. It's an altar without blood. So the Yahweh Shalom altar, which is on the winepress but without sacrifice, represents Christ our altar, as Paul calls him in Hebrews 13 verse 10. He's at the right hand of God, and through him we can have fellowship with our God. So that is that altar. So you've got the sacrifice in altar one. You've got the consequence of that sacrifice in altar two. The relationship that we now have with the Father through the Son who sits at his right hand. But then you've got a third one. And that third one is in his Father's house in verses 25 to 27. Now this one is about the Abrahamic covenant being confirmed by sacrifice. So can I ask, how are you going? You coping with this okay? See some nods, please. Yeah, I'm gasping. Of course Garp would understand it. But I hope you're coping with it, and I'm going to pile a bit more on you. You ready? This is about the Abrahamic covenant, and it is absolutely pristine as a type, as you will see. So let's read verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that Yahweh said unto him, take thy father's young bullock. It says in the AV, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. Uncle Stan, if you had a 7-year-old bullock, would you call him young? No. A young bullock is 2 or 3 years old. So we've got to get the translation right here for a start. Here is Young's literal translation of verse 25. Take the young ox which is to thy father and the second bullock of 7 years. There are two bullocks here, not one. There's two. One is a young one, 2 or 3 years old. The other one is 7 years old. Now, why do you think he's 7 years old? Well, seven just happens to be the covenant number, and particularly the covenant made to Abraham. It's got seven stamped all over it. Yahweh made seven promises to Abraham, and the last one's got seven all over it. And we know that seven is the Abrahamic covenant number. So it's got to be a bullock of 7 years, doesn't it? If it's going to be a type. So, let me ask Uncle Stan another question. I'm picking on him. Alright? So you have two bullocks, Uncle Stan. One is 7 years old. You've had him since birth. And the other one is 2 or 3 years old. Which one do you call the first, and which one do you call the second?
Barbecue.
I knew I'd get that sort of answer.
First would be the young
one. You reckon? No. Look, I got three girls. Four children, three girls. And they're very keen about getting the order wrong. So my oldest girl is my first, isn't she? My second oldest girl is my second. So the older one is your first, came along first, and the younger one is your second. Is that logical? Of course it is. But I don't read that here. I don't read that here, do I? What I read is this. Take thy father's young bullock and the second bullock of 7 years old. Now that's a conundrum. So how would you number them? Well, I would say he's the older one, he's number one. True? And this is number two, the young one. But not what? But I want to show you why. This is no accident. This is a perfect type of two covenants. A perfect type, as you're going to see. So, this is the second bullock of 7 years, the covenant number. So what does this mean? The young bullock would have been 2 to 3 years old, but it's mentioned first. The 7-year-old bullock is much older, but it's called the second. This points to a type of two covenants. The Mosaic covenant was, what was it? The youngest? No. Yes, it was. It was the youngest. It was given 430 years after the Abrahamic, but it's called the first in the Bible. It's called the first, but it was the youngest. The Abrahamic covenant is the oldest by 430 years, but it's called the second in the Bible. I want to show you these two passages. I want you to come to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, and then 10, verse 9. Let's be perfectly clear about this in our mind. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. where Paul says, let me just step back to verse 6 to get the connection. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant, read the law of Moses, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, just a page or two over, chapter 10, verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, read the Mosaic, that he may establish the second, read the Abrahamic. So the new covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. We remember that every Sunday in bread and wine. The new covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. So why? Why have we got this conundrum? What's this about? Well, it's about this. Though given first, the Abrahamic covenant is called the second and the new because it was ratified by the sacrifice of Christ centuries after the Mosaic was ratified by the blood of animals. In Exodus chapter 24, you read that Moses took the blood of the sacrifices and he sprinkled both the people and the book. And by sprinkling the blood of those sacrifices, he confirmed by blood the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. So it was ratified by blood here. But the Abrahamic was given 430 years prior to it, but it was not ratified until the sacrifice of Christ, who came to confirm the covenant made unto the fathers. So that's why the Abrahamic is called the second, because it had to wait. Even though it preceded the law, it had to wait until the work of Christ before it was confirmed by sacrifice. Now, how pristine is that? You got two bullets in Judges chapter 6 and at verse 25. So what do you do with these two bullets? We'll come back to Judges 6 and we'll see what happens. Judges 6 and verse 25 says, take thy father's young bullock and the second bullock of 7 years and throw down the altar. Yes, you use the young, the strong bullock to throw down the altar. Why did God give the law of Moses? To throw down idolatry. That's why. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Thou shalt make no graven images. First two commandments. It was given to overthrow idolatry. That's why. So that's what the young bullock was used for. That represents the law of Moses. Those first two commandments, clearly illustrating that fact. It was given to overthrow the problem of idolatry. But what about the second bullock? We read in verse 26 these words. And build an altar unto Yahweh thy God upon the top of this rock. Guess what? Different word in the Hebrew. We meant sir. We meant selah. Different word. This word rock is the word nails. It means a fortified place. It's actually translated fortress in Jeremiah 16 and verse 19. So this altar, which was a false altar to the god Baal Berith, was a stronghold of fleshly worship, which the young bullock would overthrow, pull it down, and another altar would be built in its place. And we read about that in verse 26. It says, on the top of this rock, in the ordered place, the RSV has, with stones laid in due order. So another altar is built in this place when the altar of Baal Berith is destroyed. And what happens on this altar? And take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Yes? So the second bullock is offered, because that second bullock represents the Abrahamic covenant that would be confirmed by the sacrifice of Christ. So compare the sacrifice of Christ to what happens here. Gideon worked at night, we are told in verse 27. And darkness descended 3 hours before Christ died. Gideon's sacrifice of the bullock was outside of the law. The law didn't prescribe this sacrifice. And Christ was crucified outside the camp. There was no priest present at Gideon's sacrifice. And no priest officiated at Christ's sacrifice. The wood of the grove was cursed, we read in verse 26. It was burned. And the cross brought a curse on Christ. Alright? So what happens then, brothers and sisters? Gideon is renamed. Gideon means the hewer down. But he's renamed in verse 32. Jerubbaal, contender with Baal. But he's given another name in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 21. He's there called Jerubbasheth. He shall contend against confusion and shame. It's not hard to see, is it, that Gideon is set forth as a wonderful type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And up to verse 32 of this chapter, brothers and sisters, is all about his second advent, all about his first advent, I should say. And what follows in verse 33 to the end of chapter 8 is all about his second advent. Now, I need about 9 sessions to deal with that. I got one this evening. What we're going to do is we're going to break it up. I'm going to do about 50, 55 minutes, an hour or so. Then I'm going to give you a break. And if you want to take the kids off to bed, you can do that. And if you want to go and stay in bed yourself, you can do that too. And then we're going to come back and have a look at the last part of the subject, where it deals with the recovery of scattered Israel and with Abimelech. Absolutely incredible things in Judges chapter 9. About the entire history of the rise of the papacy from inside the brotherhood to its ultimate destruction at the hands of Christ and the saints. All there in Judges 9. I'd love to be able to spend 45 minutes or so on that. So for those of you who've got the stamina to come back after the first session, we'll have a look at Abimelech, amongst other things. So that, brothers and sisters, is the beginning of the story of Gideon.